Well, thank you, Philly, very much indeed. I think it might help you if you were to take your notice sheet and you'll find an outline to our talk on that. Our subject this evening is God's rest. That is, we're looking at God's perfect garden paradise that we saw introduced in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 last week, and that he created for Adam and Eve to dwell in with him forever. There's a lot of material this evening. I'm not going to reduce the material. I want to go quite fast, and therefore I'm hoping that the bank holiday blur will have lifted as we start. I want to say straight away that the purpose of this chapter is not primarily for us to focus on the joy and splendor and diversity and wealth of this creation. It would be possible to do that as we read of the garden and how glorious it is, and to some extent we did that last week as we looked at Genesis 1. But rather this evening, I want us to see that the purpose of this chapter, right at the start of the book of Genesis, is to explain for us the sense that all of us have of a restless dis-ease as we live in this world today. Now, that may sound very extraordinary to take Genesis 2 that way, and I can almost guarantee that for some of us this will be quite novel, and that there will be others who fear I am running roughshod over God's creation ordinances. So let me explain why it is that we're taking Genesis 2 this way. We saw last week that God has arranged this book, Genesis, with a series of major divisions in it. And over again, the heading that you can see in chapter 2, verse 4 there, these are the generations of, is repeated. So just turn the page and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn the page, you'll see it in Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of. Chapter 11, verse 1. These are the generations of. So the author has deliberately given us chapter breaks. They didn't have the chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 that we've got when it was written. The author has deliberately given these clear markers to say, right, we're starting a new section, we're starting a new section, we're starting a new section. And our section runs from chapter 2, verse 4, through to chapter 4, verse 26. And then you get the next chapter heading, chapter 5, verse 1. These are the generations of. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Now, that means that as we read Genesis chapter 2, we must take it to be part of the whole of the section, part 1 of Genesis, that runs from Genesis 2, 3, and 4. At the same time, chapter 2 is paired almost precisely with chapter 3, and I've tried to reflect that in the introduction there you can see on the sheet, as the first half of chapter 2 matches the last half of chapter 3, and the second half of chapter 2 matches the first half of chapter 3, so that it forms a giant Big Mac, if you like, with chapter 4 hanging on the edge as the source to show us what happens on the fallout after the fall of creation. In fact, one of the great commentators, a guy called E.J. Young, has noticed that there is an extraordinary economy in chapter 2, such that the author really only identifies for us things which are necessary in order for us to understand chapter 3. So that chapter 2 serves primarily to emphasize the horror and the appalling thing that happens in chapter 3. Which means as we come to read chapter 2, we could, of course, spend hours talking about the glory of creation and all the rest of it, but if the author has only really primarily put the things that he's put in there in order to make sense of chapter 3, chapter 4, and then the world in which we now live, we would be wrong to read chapter 2 that way. I've got here a copy of Wilbur Smith's The Eye of the Tiger, and I want to suggest that if you were to take it and you were to take out the first chapter like that and throw the rest of the book away, you would be doing an enormous service to the literary one. No, we won't say that. But if you were then to take this chapter and try and read it with no reference to the rest and then make up what you want out of this chapter, you will completely misunderstand the point of the chapter. No, you've got to read it within the whole, and Wilbur Smith has put in here precisely what is necessary to make sense of the rest of the whole, and if you take this and read it without the rest of the whole, then you've missed the point of the author. That's why I want to see this evening that the purpose of this chapter, right at the start of the book, is to explain for us the sense of restless dis-ease that we feel living in the world that it is now. For the splendor and the beauty and the kindness and the grace and the goodness and the wealth and the balance and the harmony of chapter 2 is there to help us to see the horror and the distress and the appalling scandal of man's rebellion in chapter 3, to see how right it is that God should judge sin and punish it, and to help us to see and to long for, as we live in this world, for the rest of chapter 2 to be restored. And we can see that in our first point as we look at God's perfect provision of rest that explains our current restless disease. The chapter's got two peaks. The first peak is in verses 15 to 17 and the second in verse 24 to 25. Both sections of chapter 2 speak of ordered relationships in what you might call a settled contract or covenant. And the emphasis of the first half of the chapter, 4 through 17, is God's perfect provision. He creates. He gives the gift of the garden. He places man in the garden in a perfect ordered relationship. And all the way through, God's initiative is emphasized. He is the one who acts. You can see it in verses 5 to 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What are we being told? Well, think about it just for a second. This next breath. I hope you've taken one. If not, you've got a problem. That breath is only possible through God. Humankind only exists through God. And then in verses 8 through 14, Eden is created, and man is placed within it. The point is not that this is another creation account. We don't need to try and square the order of verses 5 through 14 with the order of chapter 1, because the author has deliberately arranged things in chapter 2 in order to match chapter 3. So we don't have to try and go through some sort of rewriting exercise. No, the point of verses 8 to 14 is that man was given a perfect place to live. It was perfect in every way. God was in it. And he was given a perfect relationship with God. And God graciously provided the boundaries of that relationship so as to secure and ensure the perfection of his rest. You can see the perfect provision, can't you, in verse 9. God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then the rivers in verses 10 to 14, what do you think they are for? They spring out of one river in Eden, and the four rivers that flow out of Eden include two of the greatest rivers known in the ancient world. Which says something about the one river in Eden. That it was vast and in a place of arid deserts. To be living in a place flooded with water speaks of a profusion and a wealth and a richness of the land of Eden, in which the gold was good and onyx and delium was there. Why, this was the original Eden project. And not only was it a place of perfect provision, do you see in verse 9? The tree of life was there. And the tree of life is picked up in the rest of the Bible. It's a symbol of life-giving wisdom from God, of relationship with God, of communication with God, as he brings healing and life through the tree of life. So that the tree of life symbolizes a perfect, wholesome, complete relationship with the creator of this bountiful garden. And then the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is picked up in the rest of the Bible as being the thing that a king does in his kingdom, or a father does in his family, deciding what is right and wrong. So that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the symbol of the boundaries to the relationship, where humankind, man here, is in submission to God the Creator, who decides what is right and wrong, and the boundaries of how man should live in the garden under his rule are established under the one who is absolutely in charge, God, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What a glorious place. And then this perfect creature in God's perfect paradise is established in relationship with his Creator in verses 15 to 17 as God lovingly gives everything to his creature and kindly and graciously explains that if man should seek to usurp the loving rule of the one who made him, then his very existence would be threatened. For if I am made in the image of God, that's what defines me, as we saw last week. And therefore, if I try to usurp God who defines me, why, I will forever be lost and at dis-ease, restless, with a crisis of identity in God's world. So verses 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it, with a responsibility and an accountability. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And our author is putting this here to say, look, this is what we were made for. This is what rest really looks like. A perfect garden paradise with man in perfect relationship with his Creator, enjoying the rich abundance of a generous, kind, and gracious, and loving author of creation. And of course, we could spend now the next hour or two exploring the joy and the splendor and the goodness of God. But I want to see that the purpose of this chapter is deliberately to help us to realize what we have lost. Intentionally to lay before us why it is that we have such a sense of longing. And intentionally to hold up for us the awful nature of the rebellion of chapter 3. As we turned against our perfect Creator who had provided for us. Is it not, when you have been given so much, an appalling thing to turn round to the author of life itself, to shake your fist in his face and say, I can manage quite well without you, thank you. I have at home a picture of one of the happiest family memories of my life, and I shall try to avoid too much sentimental gush, but it was a summer of beautiful relationships. We were engaged in a whole family joint project. Everybody was involved. Grandparents through to four-year-olds, there was hard work, fun, glorious weather, joy, a sense of achievement, satisfaction. It was, I think, a moment of balanced, creaturely, relational joy. But it didn't last. It is now a distant memory, and I know that with the march of time and age and frailty, that family photo is ultimately going to be ruptured such that the events of August 2003 will never again be realized. Do you know what I mean by a sense of kind of restless dis-ease? A longing, a searching, a wishing, a desire. John Adams was, I believe, president of America in the early days, and the diary of his son was discovered. And there's one little entry in that diary which reads, day spent fishing with father, stop. Best day of my life. But of course it didn't last. And every now and then we get a glimpse of all that we were created for, and the joy and the wealth and the splendor and the delight of this creation, and then it's a fleeting glimpse and it's gone. And I think it's fair to say that there is a kind of restlessness, a disease that comes from living in a world that has rebelled against its creator and lost everything that we were created for, a longing, a searching. Well, this way of treating Genesis 2 makes sense of that experience, doesn't it? We were made for this perfect rest. That's what we, no wonder we feel that, if that's what we were made for and have lost. But at the same time, this section of the chapter ought to fill us with a sense of horror and outrage and a right hatred of everything that happened to cause us to lose it. For when the serpent slithers to the fore in chapter 3 and suggests to the woman that God is not really good, that he didn't really mean it when he said, "You shall surely die," and that really it would be perfect, it would be fine if just for a moment we were to experiment with overthrowing the rule of God. That moment was the moment of rupture, if you like. And therefore, this chapter is here to make us realize that every additional expression of it should be viewed with disgust and hatred. That's why the rest of the Bible describes atheism as wicked and evil and foolish. We can understand why, can't we? For if God has made us from nothing, and if he's given us this perfect garden paradise to enjoy, and if he's established safe boundaries and given us everything within it, then to turn to him and shake our fist in his face is a moral thing. It's wrong, it's wicked, and it's evil. Let's go to our second point, God's perfect provision of rest and our restless disease. Now God's perfect partnership for rest and our restless disease. In verse 18, we find for the first time something that is not good. And I want us to see straight away here that God's purpose in creating woman is in order that man and woman might serve God together in his perfect garden paradise. And verse 18 leaves us asking the question, well, what is it that's not good? Not good for what? To which the answer is found in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. For the man was put in the garden to serve God as he looked after it, and then as God looks at man, he realizes that there is something missing, and that we men, are you ready? That we men are not adequate. We are incomplete as a gender for the task of serving God and ruling his creation. And so what did God do? He made another bloke. No, he didn't. He made the woman. Not so that. Now let's get this clear. God did not make another woman so that we could have someone to sit by the fire with on a cold winter's night. Or so that we could have somebody to keep us company in a kind of sentimental, romantic, late 18th century bliss. But God made the woman for the purpose, verse 15, of serving God in his perfect paradise, so that male and female, the two genders, could complement and enhance one another in service of God, not in selfish pursuit of me-centered, you and me in front of the fire, Darby and Joan. And therefore God creates an equal, different, interdependent partner with a different role for Adam, so that they can serve in God's creation together. And you can see that Eve is of equal value. We've spoken on this so many times on a Sunday night. I just want to brush quickly over this, stating the key points. Verse 23, Eve is of equal value. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Both were formed by God. They are of the same stuff. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The woman, Isha, comes from the root of man, Ish. They are male and female in the image of God. A fundamental equality. And at the same time, a fundamental difference and interdependence between the partners in this ordered relationship. Here is something that is not good. Literally, not good is man's aloneness, and therefore after the seven, phrases, that was good, that was good, that was good, that was good, seven being the number of perfection, suddenly we have something that isn't perfect, man on his own. And so what does God do? He makes a helper who is different. Literally, verse 18, fit for is like opposite. And the difference of the helper like opposite is emphasized through the next verses. She's of the same stuff, but woman is different. She's built out of his rib. She's not formed from the earth. She is Isha. He is Ish. There is a difference. But fascinatingly, the difference between the equal partners that our writer highlights is not the difference of physiology. He doesn't remark on our different bodies. I suppose that is obvious for anybody to see. But he doesn't emphasize the difference of our bodies. Instead, he draws attention to a difference of responsibility and authority. That is, the man and the woman are given different roles. One is given the role of authority and leader with responsibility. The other is given the role of helper. And the point of leadership and authority doesn't come from the fact that the woman is described as helper. For God is described as the helper of man in the Bible, and therefore helper cannot mean leader, or rather the one who is led. Rather, it comes from the order in which man and woman are created. That's the point in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians where Paul argues for responsibility and authority in the church family and says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. As he argues for male leadership, man was not created for woman, but woman for man. And as if to underline that man is given responsibility, he names Eve. Verse 25, he takes the initiative in leaving home. And then in chapter 3, God goes to the man as the one who is held responsible for the fall. Where are you? He says to Adam. For Adam is responsible in this partnership. And finally, do talk to me about that afterwards. Finally, these two genders, male and female, equal, different, interdependent, are brought together in a union that is sealed one-on-one in a public, physical, permanent relationship. Verse 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A public, physical, permanent relationship. Not, as I put it once, a physical, public relationship. That's certainly not what we're into at St. Helens. It is a public, physical, permanent relationship. Public, because the leaving there speaks of leaving the home and of a clean break recognized within society. Physical, because the holding fast speaks of the physical relationship in sex and a close, intimate union and lasting one flesh. Now, a lot of material there. And do come and quiz me on any areas of it if you would like to. But once again, we could pause and speak for some time about the roles of the sexes, feminism, the place of sex, the beauty and divine genius of marriage, and of the family as a building block for society. And again, we've done that a lot at St. Helens over the years. Once again, I want to insist that our writer has this chapter and this passage here primarily to emphasize what we have lost. So that within us all, there will always be the longing for this ordered, wholesome, productive in the sense of serving perfect relationship. But that for all of us, it will remain elusive, even within the most wonderful marriage. That's why I've called it again on your sheet, the restless dis-ease. And I think it's summed up really well in the kind of Bridget Jones phenomenon, isn't it? Which is partly sums it up and partly gets it totally wrong. Because all the way through the film and the book, Here is Bridget Jones, a kind of longing that she might find the intimate, lasting, committed union as she tries one partner, and no doubt another and another and another, looking for a faithful, perfect partnership. And I think all of us can sense that sort of restless disease as we long for and look for what we were made for. And then the film ends with Ms. Jones having found Mr. Right, which is where I think the film is altogether unrealistic, because it suggests that there is such a thing as ultimate, perfect, married union that achieves everything that is spoken about in Genesis 2. Whereas the reality is that the restless dis-ease will not cease when you marry. Marriage is quite simply not the answer to our restless disease. Now, we have to tread very, very carefully here. This chapter does show us that marriage is good and it stands right at the heart of our society and it is a good part of God's creation. But the writer's only put in what he's going to emphasize in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we discover that man is not the perfect partner for woman. He fails. And that woman is unable to be the perfect partner for man. She fails. And that man and woman have fallen, and therefore we never find the true and perfect marriage partner spoken of in Genesis 2. We're never restored to this perfect paradise through the discovery of a human marriage partner, however good-looking they may be, or kind and faithful and generous they are. Now, please don't get me wrong on this. I have not got a downer on marriage. I am very, or at least I was until tonight, very happily married. I want to say that my wife is a wonderful and godly and lovely woman. But I am not looking to find what is described in Genesis 2 fulfilled in my marriage completely. I never will. That's surely the point of this chapter, because it's followed hot on the heels by Genesis 3, and only what is emphasized in Genesis 3 is picked up in Genesis 2 to show us this is what we've lost. And therefore, this perfect, ordered, ideal relationship for which we were created to govern and serve under God in his perfect garden paradise is always going to be strangely elusive. And at the same time, just as the picture of God's perfect provision of rest under the first point caused a right distress, this chapter should fill us with a distress and a horror and a disgust at the cause of turning over the perfect relationship wherever we see it in the world. For what goes on in the first half of chapter 3 is a complete reversal of the ordered relationship God gave in chapter 2. The serpent usurps the position of Eve. Eve usurps the position of man. Man usurps the position of God. And therefore, wherever we see that in this world, we should be filled with a sense of horror at God's perfect order being reversed. And that's why the rest of the Bible treats any attempt to blur the distinctives between the sexes as something that is wrong. Not because the Bible is homophobic or misogynist or chauvinist, but because the extreme forms of feminism that blur the distinctives between the sexes should be seen by us as offensive and wrong, because it's seeking to make equal what God has made, it's seeking to make the same what God has made different. It's why divorce is described as something that God hates. It's why heterosexual sex outside of marriage God detests. Because it's taking something that was made for this particular relationship and blowing it up, pulling it apart, rupturing it. It's, of course, why in this church we will continue to stand very strongly against the teaching of a Geoffrey John and a Rowan Williams, who so blur the distinctives between the sexes that they will say homosexual formal relationships are a good thing. Because we were made male and female, not male and male. And therefore, wherever we see evidence of the order of Genesis 2 being overturned, it should cause us to say, look what we've lost. Now again, in any one of those areas, it may be that you're wrapped up in it at the moment. Maybe you're sleeping with somebody who you're not married to. Maybe you're tempted to homosexual sexual relations. Maybe that you're really struggling in your marriage. Please come and talk to somebody about it so we can help you and pray with you about it. But I hope it helps you to see why it is that the Bible treats these things the way it does. Because what goes on in Genesis 3 ruptures and ruins what was promised in Genesis 2. Finally, God's perfect promise of rest and the answer to our restless disease. Do you see, we've seen the provision of rest, restless disease in this world, all of us sensing this restless disease because we haven't got what we were made for. Right distress in this world, the horror of atheism, and any denial of the rule of God. We've seen the perfect partners for rest and our restless disease. A restless disease as we long for the perfect partnership that's described in chapter 2. And a right distress as we see that which ruptures what is described in chapter 2. And now God's perfect promise of rest and our restless disease. For the rest, or should I say, the remainder of the Bible looks forward to this rest that is described in Genesis 2. We read about it in Psalm 95. We read about it in Deuteronomy. We read about it in 1 Kings. And eventually Jesus breaks onto the scene and announces, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that Jesus is held up as the one who can give us rest by bringing an end to our restless dis-ease. Rest in relationship with him as the perfect bridegroom, as we've heard him described this evening, and rest in heaven in his perfect new creation that he has made for his people. So that the remainder of the Bible sees this perfect provision of rest and this longing for the perfect partner for rest being achieved in and through Jesus, who is in the business of calling together his bride, making us perfect and ready for his perfect rest in the new heaven and the new earth. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 19, would you? Right at the back end of the Bible. It's on page 1249. Here is a picture of the great wedding feast at the end of time. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice," verse 7, "and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Turn over the page, chapter 21. "Then I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain or any more, for the former things have passed away." And then chapter 22, "The leaves," verse 2, "through the middle of the street of the city also on the either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Now, do you see why we've taken Genesis 2 the way we have? The author of Genesis 2 is aware of the fall in Genesis 3. He deliberately forces us to take Genesis 3 and 4 into account. And he emphasizes and holds up for us God's perfect provision of rest and a partner in order to leave us longing for rest and a perfect partnership to serve God in his world. let me draw a couple of conclusions. For that rest and that partnership is to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, those of us who are married, we need to remember in our marriages that the marriage relationship of heaven is of far greater significance than our own marriage. Don't get me wrong. Your marriage is good. It stands at the heart of society. It is God's gift. He made it. But you will never find true rest, or even the perfect partner for rest, within your marriage relationship. But there is a relationship that is perfect. Those of us who are not married, let's be liberated from the idolatry of Bridget Jones. There is more to life than marriage, which I know is easy for me to say, and I know it's tough and can be lonely, and you may wish you were married. And I know the whole world cries out that all true fulfillment is found in a relationship. But Genesis 2 and 3 together cause us to look forward to the primary relationship with Jesus Christ. For there really is more to life than marriage. Well, I think we'll close there. I had more to say, but I think we've had long enough. I hope you see what we've been doing here this evening. Rest is what we were made for. Rest has been forfeited, and the author deliberately wants us to see that as he writes Genesis 2, in order to leave us longing for rest. And true rest is to be found in Jesus Christ. Let's pause and pray, and then we will sing. Heavenly Father, as we look at our part and our culpability, our blame, we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have full and free forgiveness, and that the rest of relationship with him is opened up to us. Please, would you guard us from seeking our ultimate fulfillment in this world. Cause us to long for the rest of heaven and to pursue all our relationships now in the light of this perfect relationship with Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.